Let's now read the first paragraph in the 37th article of the Belgic Confession. Article 37 of the Belgic Confession is entitled The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Now, does everyone here tonight have a copy of the handout? 14 Old Testament texts on the last or latter days, and on the other side, the 9 New Testament texts on the last days. If not, Timmy, who has cleaned his hands, put your hand up and he'll pass one to you. Now, in our classes on the last days in Scripture, we have gone, as you may have realized, backwards in time. The last days is an eschatological concept, but we have in these classes worked backwards in time from the perspective of the 3 blocks of biblical materials in the handout. We started with the 9 New Testament verses on the last days. Then we moved backward in time to the 10 texts, all of them in their context, of course, the 10 texts in the major and minor writing prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi. And on the handout, that's from Isaiah 2, verse 2, all the way down to Micah 4, verse 1. So the New Testament, 9. Then to the 10 writing prophets. And now, tonight, we're going to move to the 4 texts in the Pentateuch. I thought we'd have covered 2 of them tonight, but we're only going to cover 1, the one in Genesis 49. The rationale for working backwards through these texts is relatively simple. You may have worked it out for yourself. We're moving from fulfillment, or at least the start of the fulfillment of the period of the last days in the New Testament, going to the prediction of the last days in the Old Testament, and then the major and minor prophets, and finally to the Pentateuch. That is, we are going more or less from the more clear texts in the New Testament, the writing prophets, and then to the less clear texts in the Pentateuch. Although Genesis 49 and Numbers 24, and even the 2 texts in Deuteronomy, they're actually pretty clear. But there's something to that fulfillment and prophecy of it, more clear and less clear. It's worth drawing your attention to the omissions of references to the last times in the blocks of biblical materials. There are no references to the last days in the poetical or wisdom books. The poetical or wisdom books are 5, namely Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The 5 poetical books, and the 5 wisdom books. Wisdom's a major feature in all of those. Although the Song of Solomon, maybe you could say, is the wisdom of love. The reason why there are no references, though God could have, I suppose, put a reference, if the Sovereign Almighty had willed, that fits with the nature of the books, he could have put a reference, let's say, in the book of Psalms, is that the last days, that phrase, occurs in oracles. And oracles that are predictive prophecy. From an Old Testament point of view, there's an oracle, a speech that predicts the future, and in the future, a long way off in the last days. So in a book like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, it's not really appropriate. It would hardly appear in the book of Job. Given that the Psalms are individual, you could have put a psalm about the last days in there, I suppose. But you're at least sensing why there's no reference to the last days in the wisdom or poetical books. Similarly, that long stretch in the Old Testament from Joshua to Esther, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, no reference to the last days there either, for the same reason as we saw earlier. The last days, it's only going to occur in a prophetic oracle predicting the future. And in the book of Joshua, they're conquering the land and disposing of the land. In the book of dividing it up to the various tribes. In the book of Esther, for instance, well, you know the context of the book of Esther and the contents. So it's not going to appear. You do find in some of the Old Testament historical books a prophetic oracle that deals with the future. There are a few. 2 Samuel 7, for instance, the prophecy of Nathan to David concerning his house. But they are, relatively speaking, few and far between, and the last days doesn't occur in any of them. If we think now of the New Testament, the largest block of material not to refer to the last days in the New Testament is the four gospel accounts. And I think of the classes prior to these ones on the last days. Jesus Christ, in the four gospel accounts, he talks about this age. He talks about the age to come. There are places where he refers to this age and the age to come together. And then he refers also to the end of this age. So there's this age from creation fall to the second coming of Christ. There's the end of this age, the second coming of Christ. Then there's the age to come. And that reference to the end of the age is found at the very start of Matthew 24, Christ's longest eschatological discourse. But Jesus doesn't refer to the last days. He was the last one, the last Adam to be more precise, the last Adam who brings in the last days, but he didn't actually preach the last days. The eschatological terms he uses were not only the two ages, but the kingdom of God is at hand, or has come, or the time is fulfilled. But he didn't actually talk about the last days. You get that in Acts 2 and in the epistles. Now let's come to the scripture that we read earlier, Genesis 49. And as is our custom, we read especially again the verse which contains the key phrase, Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, I want to make at the start here some points regarding these inspired words in Genesis 49 regarding the last days, especially because here we have the first of the 23 texts on the Bible on the last days. You could say this is sort of like the biblical fountainhead. The very first of the 23rd is here. Notice first the person who utters these words regarding the last days. He's called Jacob in verses 1 and 2. And at the end of verse 2, he is called Israel, his other name that God gave him. Israel means prince with God. And it is the name, therefore, of the church in the Old Testament. And the church in the New Testament is also called the Israel of God, as in Galatians 6, verse 16, just as the church is called the children of Abraham and the seed of Jacob and the circumcision and so forth. So the very first reference to the last days comes from the mouth of Israel, the man who has given his name to the church. That's significant. The next thing we want to know is that this phrase, the last days, occurs at the start of the last words of Israel. So Israel's last words are on the last days. His last words are on the last days. He died, you could say, thinking of eschatology. He died thinking of the church, because his 12 sons and the tribes that came from them were the church. He died thinking about the church and its salvation in the last days. Brian?
Is this where the end is known from the beginning?
Brian is asking, is this the end known from the beginning? Yes, I think you could say that. Not all the details of the end are given, but a good number of them, yeah. Our third point is that these words on the last days, contained in Israel's last words, these words on the last days come in the form of a blessing. We didn't get to read as far as verse 28, but we shall read it now. Here's the inspired comment regarding the blessing of the 12 sons. Quote, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spoke unto them, and blessed them, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them." Three times, at the very end of this utterance regarding the last days, we have a reference to a blessing. So the last days, this truth about the last days, is to be viewed with the lens of blessing. The last days are a blessing. They're not a curse. Fundamentally, the last days are days of blessing. But we're not teaching common grace here. There are days of blessing from the perspective of the church, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days, Jacob says to his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, Old Testament Israel, the people of God. In the last days, it is blessing. The last days are blessing. And then this one, which may strike you as strange, but it's worth mentioning. The place where the last days are first spoken of in the Bible, the place, and actually there are sort of two places, are what? The last days in the Bible. Where are they first mentioned?
In Egypt.
In Egypt of all places. Not in the land of Israel, not in the capital city of Jerusalem. The first reference to the last days is in Egypt. To be more specific, the first reference to the last days comes from a man who was in bed. He's in bed and he's dying. Now, later on in Genesis 49, we see verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed. He drew up his feet into the bed. So maybe we're to picture him, as it were, sitting on the end of the bed or the side of the bed, and then he sensed that his days were over and he was losing his strength. So he pulled himself up, pulled the sheets over him, I assume too. But he was at least sitting on or by his bed when the last days were first mentioned. I don't know if that fourth point is terribly significant, but it's worth pointing out, at least from the fact that it is so unusual. A bed in Egypt. That's where the fountainhead regarding biblical revelation concerning the last days began. Let's now speak about the time or the period of the last days insofar as we can from the context here in Genesis 49. The text of this chapter is dealing with predictive prophecy. predictive prophecy. Now, there's a verb, two verbs, found repeatedly in Genesis 49 in our authorized version, which captures the sense of predictive prophecy repeatedly occurring. Those two verbs are predictive prophecy, dealing with the future. What sort of verbs deal with the future?
Befall.
Sorry, Mary?
Befall.
Befall. Yes, befall would deal with it. In verse 1, the things that will befall you. Yes. Yes, that deals with the future. It's not a verb that appears several times, but it certainly does deal with the future. I'm going to tell you what will befall you in the latter days, what's going to happen to you in the latter days, in the future. It's not a very complicated question. The two verbs I was thinking of are shall and will. What I'm getting at, and the AV here is carrying out the force of the passage. For instance, partway through verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemy. So will and shall, sort of auxiliary verbs. This is what will happen. This is what shall happen to you. We're dealing with predictive prophecy. The English translation captures that with these verbs. Now, the predictive prophecy here of 11 of the 12 tribes, the predictive prophecy concerning 11 of the 12 tribes is fulfilled when? From our reading of Genesis 49, we had a sermon on it, actually, or two, in the life of Jacob a couple of years or so ago, or from your own Bible reading. The prophecy concerning 11 of the 12 tribes is fulfilled when? The prophecy concerning 11 of the 12 tribes is fulfilled when?
In Old Testament history.
In Old Testament history. Very good. In Old Testament history. And Old Testament history is emphatically not what period of time? The last days. Now, someone could argue that there are possibly adumbrations of the struggles of believers, or things which befall churches in the last days by way of these 12 sons, 12 tribes, etc. But, and this is where Julian was going, the last days then specifically must refer to the prophecy mentioning, the prophecy dealing with one of Jacob's sons, and therefore one of the tribes, namely Judah, in verses 8 through 12. Now, is this strange? Or is this forced that the minister is trying to manipulate the evidence here to make it fit with a nice, tidy little theory? Or is this unheard of elsewhere? Namely, that a passage should say, here's some revelation regarding the last days, and then when you read the revelation, you say, well, that doesn't really refer to it. Oh, but this bit does. Is there anything like this in the Old Testament passages on the last days that we have considered before? There was one of the passages we looked at where it said, this is going to deal with the last days, but then when you read it, you think, well, that's really dealing with history before the last days. I'll give you a clue. This really should be giving the answer. That text cropped up in our last class. But there only were two texts. So, Mary?
Daniel?
Yes, which of the two texts? Daniel 10. Very good, Mary. Daniel 10. Daniel 10. Daniel 10, verse 14. Says the words of the heavenly messenger to the prophet, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall, that same word that Mary picked up on Genesis 49 verse 1, what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days, in the latter days. And you will remember, we took a little bit of time on this, and the board got pretty well filled last week. The chapter 11 of Daniel is Old Testament history, or at least history that came before the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it starts with, moves from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. Then after he dies, four successors, and then it homes in, the text does, to two of the successors, the king of the north and the king of the south. And remember, we had P.E., the Ptolemies in Egypt, and then S.S., the Seleucids in Syria, and then these struggled against each other, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And that goes all the way up to verse 20 of Daniel 11. And then Daniel 21 through 45, let's say, refers to an individual, namely, Julian?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So someone could say, hold on a minute, you know, the angelic messenger said the last days, but all that happens before the second coming of Christ. And so then we pointed out that there was typology in the description of the descriptive history of Daniel 11. For instance, the abomination of desolation. And then the abomination of desolation is predicted by Jesus as taking place in the future. In Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in Matthew 24, foreshadows the end of the world. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the man of sin and people not being able to worship God, the abomination of desolation, basically in different terminology. Then we also noted that Daniel 11, in the last few verses, and in Daniel 12, verse 1, which talks about the Great Tribulation, Daniel 11, the last few verses, doesn't fit with and actually contradicts things that we reliably know about Antiochus Epiphanes. So therefore we take it that's referring to, chiefly if not exclusively, the Antichrist, the man of sin, who, like the Great Tribulation, is in the last days. So my point is here that when Jacob says, I'm going to tell you what shall befall you in the last days, for only one of the 12 sons, the predictions regarding only one of the 12 to be in the last days, isn't unheard of, isn't strange. I'll say more about the connection with the sons later on. The other way to look at this is, well, maybe last days here, maybe last days isn't used in a technical sense. Maybe it just means future days. In this instance, maybe it means something more technical later. Maybe it's only later where it's nailed down to the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And by the way, this passage doesn't speak so much about the end of the last days, although that's implied. So I bring you back to the meaning of the Hebrew word acharit, which means furthermost, the furthermost days, not just future days. There are Hebrew words that could get at that. It says furthermost days, the days beyond which there is nothing, apart from, of course, the eternal state. And that's what the last days or latter days mean. So I don't believe here that only later it becomes a technical term, and that here it simply means future. I think it means, because the word itself means, and also I would say other passages fill it in for us, that even here, in the earliest use, and actually in all the uses, the furthermost days, the last days, that it means the period between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone with us so far? Julian.
Well, I can see you're concentrating on passages that talk about the last days and the latter days. Does that not mean you're missing out an awful lot of relevant passages in the Old Testament that are about those days but don't actually say those words?
Julian is making the point, you know, you're just looking at the passages, and there are 14 there in their context, and you're leaving out all the others. This brings up the wider question of selection. You know, Apart from dealing with every passage in the Old Testament, you have to pick and choose. I've chosen to run with the last days because it's an eschatological term, because it gives us a nice point of entry into various biblical books and deals with many of the themes mentioned in the Old Testament, to set aside the New Testament text now. I'm hoping at the end of our treatment of the 14 Old Testament texts in the last days to show you that this being the case, this last days, and this being the period between the first and second comings of Christ, and these things being in those periods, you can then use this as an interpretive category into which to bring other texts. So hopefully that'll deal with the legitimate concern there. And then someone also could say, I'll widen out the question, you're saying all these things about eschatology, but I want to hear about the final judgment. I'd like to hear more about the man of sin, or what about the destruction of the world by fire, or what about the eternal state? And I say, we're going to get there. But first things first, and currently the first things are the last days. So we will get there. And then, I'm on a roll here, so I have to continue. Some of you may be realizing, if you're going all this into the last days after the two ages, and then you're going to cover all those things, including the big issues that are mentioned in Belgic Confession 37, we could be here a long time. Timmy, did you sense that? Mm-hmm. Yes, you did. You probably guessed that anyway. And your hunch is right. There's a lot of really rich material. I'm in no hurry. I don't know if you're in any hurry, so let's go into it in depth and enjoy it and put it all together and increase our Christian hope. The next section is a sort of running commentary on Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, the blessing upon Judah regarding the last days, though I'm going to be brief on verses 11 and 12. Verse 8 comes in three parts. You see a colon, and then a semicolon. There are the three parts of verse 8. Verse 8 begins, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Does anyone grasp the wordplay involved here? Judah means praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Because when Leah gave birth to Judah, she said, now shall I praise the Lord. She called him Judah. And Jacob's picking up on that. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And one commentator I read pointed out that word praise always or almost always or strongly hints at a special divine praise. You might praise a child for doing well, but this passage, the word here, the word itself, and in this context, it's pointing to something more than that. And given the one it's predicting, that leads us in that direction too. But to continue, the next part of verse 8, thy hand shall be in or on the neck of thine enemies. This is a reference to fighting. And it seems to me the two main ways in which your hand can be in the neck of your enemy in a fight is if he's running from you and you grab him from behind by the neck and with your fingers around his throat. Or if your enemy is on the ground. Joshua 10 verse 24 has the kings brought before Joshua and is talking about standing upon them in order to hack off their heads. So the phrase, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, is military and fatal for these enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. In the book of Genesis, when you read the statement, thy father's children shall bow down before thee, what does it suggest to you?
Joseph.
Joseph, his brethren bowed down from him, and he was told that in the dream. Dreams even he received in Genesis 37, then it was fulfilled when he was prime minister of Egypt. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee, speaks of a ruling office. So the first part of verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The third part, thy father's children, that is thy brethren, shall bow down before thee. So they're going to praise thee and bow down before thee. The middle part deals with the relationship to the enemies. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Verse 9 then describes Judah in the in terms of what animal? A lion. As a killer lion who takes the prey. And as a fierce lion whom no one would dare to rouse him. Then verse 10, probably the heart of Genesis 49 on the last days. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a symbol of royalty, kingship, dominion. Rule, ruling over others. The lawgiver, we call someone who gives a law a legislator, and we call someone who enforces the law an executor. The lawgiver in Israel would give the law and see that justice was administered on the basis of that law, and punishment was inflicted upon transgressors of that law. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And what is between your feet is with you. And something's between your feet, it's close to you. So when it says that the scepter should not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, it means from you or from him. If a footballer can keep the ball at his feet, he's got the ball. So the lawgiver won't depart from between his feet. Then the next phrase, until Shiloh come. And the word Shiloh carries especially the connotation of
rest.
Rest or peace. Two good words for the idea of Shiloh. And then the last phrase, unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. The word people, as is actually often the case in the Old Testament, especially with messianic prophecy, but not only, is plural. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. They're going to gather to him, and the word indicates submission and obedience. In verses 11 and 12, speak in terms of agricultural imagery, farming plenty in the land of milk and honey, that's the imagery here, as it would later be called. Shiloh binds his foal to the vine, which grows grapes for wine, and his ass's colt, parallel with foal, onto the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine produced from the vine. That is, there's that much produce there from the vines. You wash your clothes in it, though you wouldn't really want to, because it would cause him to stain, but that's not the point. His clothes washed in the blood of grapes. And then his eyes are red with wine. The point isn't here, drunkenness or anything like that. His teeth are white with milk. Luxury and abundance. Plenty and prosperity. Now, having looked at this first passage in the last days and introduced the occasion for it in connection with verse 1 and worked through verses 8 through 12, I want now to draw out some simple, obvious lessons here regarding the last days, reminding ourselves that we're in the first book of the Bible. We're in the penultimate chapter of the first book of the Bible, and we're dealing here with the first of 23 references. Fountainhead, foundation, basis, a good start being made here. So, number one, the very first reference to the last days refers to the Messiah. And I'll be even more explicit. It refers to the personal Messiah. The personal Messiah. From the very first reference, it is built into the idea of last days that these are the days of the Messiah. And it's interesting that John Calvin and his commentaries, or the early Jewish commentators, when they, and so many others, when they deal with the last days, they say these are the days of the Messiah. And they've got the point from other scriptures, yes, but even from the very first reference, the last days are messianic days. And by the way, I could launch into a lot of proof here that this passage is dealing with the Messiah. He is Shiloh. But nobody in this building, and I can't comment for the people who are watching live or later, is it the higher criticism of Scripture, or is it modernist, or has read, I would guess, books by some liberal who wants to deny Jesus Christ as Lord? So I'm not going to bother with that. We're Christians here. The New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, as well as this passage, is very clear on. But now, this idea that the very first reference to the last days brings up the Messiah. Was that surprising to you? Was it a little bit of a surprise? Probably hadn't thought of it in quite that way. That right from the beginning, the last days are revealed as messianic days. Now, turning to our 14 Old Testament texts, what are the other texts in their context? Draw upon the handout and your knowledge of these scriptures and your memory of previous classes, those you were able to attend. What other texts from the Old Testament on the last or latter days bring up a personal Messiah? They all involve the Messiah in one shape or form, but they actually bring up a personal Messiah. When you're mulling this over, we are looking at individual texts. We're looking at them in detail. But the goal is not just so that everybody can follow an individual passage, an individual class. The goal is synthesis. We want to be able to get the big picture, putting all the texts in their context together, so that you have an Old Testament view of what the last days are. And you see that the New Testament fulfilled those days, and Jesus and the movements and events fit with the prophecy. So that even the blind, as Belgic Confession 5 can say, can see that these things in the scriptures are fulfilling. Hosea 3 verse 5, in the last days they shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. In the latter days. Definitely Hosea 3 verse 5. It's not just the second from the bottom, it's also the second from the top. Numbers 24, verse 14, that passage, we're going to deal with, Lord willing, next week, deals with a star coming out of Judah, another messianic prophecy. The very first two prophecies on the last days go into the Messiah. And now you're tempted to say back to me, but I thought you said we were going from the clear to the less clear, but the very first two passages tied to the Messiah, at least at that point, there's not a lot of obscurity. That is startling. Mary, have you another thought?
Well, I was thinking Isaiah 2, not so much in verse 2, but in verse 3 and 4.
Okay, Isaiah 2, verse 2, 3, 4, don't refer to a personal Messiah. They refer to the kingdom of God, but don't mention the king of the kingdom of God, the mediator, Jesus Christ. But we did have a class that says Isaiah 2, you'll remember, Isaiah 2 at the start of the book introduces this period in the last days. This goes back to something Julian was saying earlier. And then it's the Messiah who brings in the last days. And we looked at about a dozen passages on messianic prophecy in Isaiah, which is to be fitted into that period. Another one is Daniel 2. We looked at that last week too. Daniel 2, which is actually, I could have cited it, Daniel 2 is another passage which says, you know, your dream, Nebuchadnezzar, is about the latter days. But then the first four kingdoms actually aren't in the latter days. It's only the period when the stone comes that's cut out without hands, the stone becomes a mountain, and then the mountain fills the earth. That part is in the last days. But in that stone is Christ, and then that stone is parallel with the Son of Man in the parallel passage in Daniel 7. That's messianic, an individual Messiah. Though we would have to do a bit more work than we had to do with Daniel, with Hosea 3 verse 5 and Numbers 24. So we have the first text on the last days and the second text on the last days next week, as explicit as they are on the personal Messiah. There aren't that many. Let's say there's about four of them out of the 14. But the first two, God is hereby saying the last days are the messianic days. Now, with regard to the Messiah, in the first prophecy of the last days, what office? In his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, what office is in view in king? And that is very obvious. It's referring to the king. The animal image, lion, king of the beasts. This is a prophecy regarding Judah, the kingly line, not, let's say, Levi, the priestly line. Then we read in Genesis 49, verse 8, your hand will be in the neck of your enemies. A military figure, kings fight, not so much prophets or priests. And then we have the lion taking prey, more military language. Then we have the scepter and dominion, that's a king, and the lawgiver. The king is a lawgiver, as the famous text, Isaiah 33, verse 22, makes clear. Now, what other references in the Old Testament that deals with the last days and the Messiah mentions that the Messiah will be king in the last days? There's a logical point you should be able to get here. If there only are three other texts that deal with the last days and a personal Messiah, then we need to quarry those three. What about Numbers 24? The scepter of Jacob, that's a king. Daniel 2, the stone that smashes the other kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God, so he's a king. And Hosea 3, verse 5, they shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. Huh. So all the passages that deal with the Messiah, personal Messiah, in the last days, all of them speak of him as king. That, though, isn't that surprising from this perspective, that messianic prophecy in the Old Testament generally says an awful lot more about the Messiah as king than it does prophet or priest, especially when it deals with an individual who's going to come. Think of the book of Isaiah. It's mostly the king. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, for example. Though you could mention the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who's a priest, or Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord has upon me to preach the gospel, prophetic office. But in general, the personal Messiah is presented in the Old Testament, especially as a king. Julian?
So in a way you can excuse the Jews, because that's all they expected.
Excuse the Jews.
Not really, but you know.
Yeah, I know what you mean, yes. So I just like the fact that it rhymed. Excuse the Jews. Yes. You could see where they went wrong, I think it's what we want to do. Yes. They're looking for the wrong sort of a king. Yes. Mary?
In verse 11, where it talks about the foal and the ass's colt, and immediately you kind of think of Christ's entry into Jerusalem as on Sunday. Is there a connection with the, or a significance with the colt and the foal?
I don't know if everybody heard Mary's question. She's referring to the foal and the ass's colt in verse 11, and she's appealing to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the prophecy from Zechariah. She's saying, is there a connection? I don't know on that one. I probably should know. I haven't made up my mind, though. It's probably worth something worth thinking about. There are some obvious differences. Christ there is riding upon a foal or a colt. Here he's binding the foal or a colt, and then this language is highly, there's a lot of imagery in it, but maybe it operates at the level of suggestive. Both mention the Messiah, both mention in the terms of his king, and both actually mention some of the things that we're going to get to shortly as well. But there are obvious differences. And then sometimes with allusions and likenesses, it's hard to be sure. And some commentators are more into that sort of thing and can trace development that Ezekiel hears. Like, to give an example, the whole thing with Shiloh, for instance. Many commentators say there's definitely something to this, that Ezekiel, in reference to Shiloh, he develops this. And there's some who think that he's appealing to this passage in several places. Let's now move to the character of the Messianic kingdom in the last days. The character of the Messianic kingdom flows from the Messianic king. This kingdom and these last days are marked by P for prosperity. Can anyone come up with another P?
Plenty.
That's good too. Yeah. Plenty, well, we'll see. Similar to prosperity. Peace. Yep. How would you prove that the last days is a period of peace from Genesis 49? The word begins with the letter S.
Verse 10.
Shiloh. Yes, in verse 10. Shiloh. Shiloh means peace. And to go back to your point, Mary, there are many people who say when Jesus is called in Isaiah the Prince of Peace, that Isaiah is thinking of, by the Spirit of God, of course, Genesis 49, verse 10. Scepter, lawgiver, prince. Okay? Shiloh, peace. So he's drawing upon that. And there's a lot to be said for that, too. And then the peace involves the defeat of the enemies mentioned in the middle of verse 8 and in verse 9. The prosperity, prosperous king. One could look at verses 11 and 12, for instance. Other Old Testament texts on the last day that speak about the last days in terms of peace. Through these questions, we're going to get it drummed into your head one way or the other eventually. Yeah. Peace in the last days, a reign of peace. You all do know this one. Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and so forth. And then every man under his vine and fig tree, pictures of peace. But yeah, even the Old Testament, now here we've got Genesis 49, Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Yet even the Old Testament says that the last days aren't all about peace. Think of the last two prophecies on the last days in the Old Testament when we consider them chronologically. Daniel 10 verse 14, speaking about Daniel 11 and the opening verse of Daniel 12, persecution and Antichrist. So the last days are days of peace. Shiloh is going to reign, and Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4, but there's the Antichrist and persecution. And then you have in Ezekiel 38, the penultimate passage, you have Gog and Magog.
And the only peace will be inside people's hearts.
Okay, Julian's getting to the nature of the peace. And that's what the New Testament makes clearer than the Old Testament. It is a spiritual peace. It's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a reference to justification in Romans 5, verse 1. It is, to think of one of the sermons on Sunday, it's the peace that comes through reconciliation. that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our sins unto us. And then God makes us the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God in Christ. And then we have the passages on the New Testament, the passages from the New Testament on the last days, which talk about false teachers and persecution in the last days. So yes, peace, but not an earthly kingdom in the way of postmillennialism. Here is John 16, verse 33. Famous and beautiful words spoken by our Savior in the upper room. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that one statement of Jesus brings both aspects together. So this first reference to the last days in the Old Testament says the last days are days marked by the Messiah. The Messiah as King. He will bring peace and prosperity. And then the citizens in the Messiah's kingdom, who are they? Verse 8. Who are the citizens? Jews. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The other 11 sons of Jacob. Last part of the verse. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So there are going to be Jews in this kingdom, as there are now and have been from the beginning of the last days and will be to the very end, as the book of Romans 11, for instance, makes clear. Any other groups spoken of as being in the Messiah's kingdom in the last days in our text?
Oh, Gentile nations at the end of verse 10.
Yes, at the end of verse 10 it says regarding Shiloh, unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. So the last days are days of the Messiah's king, bringing peace and prosperity to a Catholic church. That's what the passage is saying. And again, I have to almost apologize for saying we're going from the clear to the less clear, because this is pretty clear. But here it's more in seed form. That may capture the essence of it more. The Catholicity. But not everybody, of course. Remember Genesis 49, verse 8. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Verse 9, the lion's whelp goes up from the prey. Not everybody. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about all these nations persecuting the church in the last days. Daniel 11, persecution, antichrist, abomination of desolation. Jeremiah 23 talks about false prophets in the last days. Jeremiah 30 talks about the evil influence of Babylon in the last days as a church of Jews and Gentiles. A Catholic church, but not everybody's in there. Other passages on Catholicity. Other Old Testament passages on Catholicity as mentioned in these last days texts. Yes, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. You know, God's going to elevate the mountain and all nations are going to stream up to it, and the nations, the Gentiles, are going to beat their swords at the plowshares. We haven't heard anything from the floor from Jeremiah yet tonight. A couple of passages there that are all about Catholicity.
A reference to Elam.
Yes, Jeremiah 48 verse 47 and 49 verse 39. In the latter days, God's going to bring back the captivity of Moab and Elam. He's going to save Gentiles, Catholic Church, in the latter days. Daniel 2, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the stone, becomes a mountain and fills the earth. Hosea 3, remember that bit about serving David their king? When we looked at Hosea 3, we noticed the intrinsic connection between Hosea 3 and Hosea 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 2 and Romans 9 make it very clear that when it says God will take his children and take his people where he wasn't known, it means Gentiles. Now, let's talk about this point. This is more implication. Having talked about the Messiah, the King, bringing peace and prosperity in the last days in a Catholic Church, by implication, with regard to the inclusion of citizens in the Messiah's kingdom in the last days, verse 28, the key word in verse 28 that we mentioned earlier, blessing. God is here three times blessing the tribes, blessing his people. It's a blessing to be in this kingdom. And then follow this argument with me. The first son of Jacob mentioned in verse 3 is Reuben. Reuben, you're my eldest, the beginning of my strength and so forth. And if you're Reuben, you're thinking, well, this is good. I would mention first, he's telling me that I'm the oldest son. And then he tells them, unstable as water. What a word to hear from your own father. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And in general, people who aren't stable excel at nothing. And they don't excel in the church, and it causes all sorts of problems for the church, but actually especially for themselves. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And then he mentions the great sin of Reuben. You went to your father's bed and slept with his concubine. Then we come to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brethren. And you expect Jacob to say, two good sons of mine, brothers, they're like each other. But he says they're the instruments of cruelty in their habitations and refers to them massacring the pagan Shechemites. And then, and even verse 7 says, cursed be their anger. And then Judah, and you're thinking here, Dad has just hit my three oldest brothers. I'm next. What's he going to say about me? And Judah knew that he too had sinned. But then it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Big release of breath. Phew, I like the sound of this. I thought I was in trouble there. The dad was going to admonish me and bring this into a critique for my descendants. So there's grace here. There's grace to Judah. In that though he was a sinner, God is going to send the Messiah, the King, to bring peace and prosperity in a Catholic Church in the last days. And then we think of the work of the King. Just as I've said, this King, he's going to die on the cross and send the Holy Spirit. It's all about grace. So I believe, I'm going to put this in parentheses, because that involved a little bit of analysis of the text beyond the five listed there. This is the kingdom of grace. Pure, sovereign grace. In closing, before we end tonight, in case I forget, Numbers 24 is our next passage. That's where we're going to begin, Lord willing, next week. In closing, what does this passage say about the activity and, in a sense, the call, and therefore the calling of the citizens in the Messiah's kingdom in the last days? What does the text say? I'll give you a clue by not giving you a clue, but by actually giving the answer. But I'll give you a clue for later parts of it. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. In the last days, the members of the Catholic Church will praise Messiah their King. The last days are days of praise. That's what this passage, the first passage in the Bible says, the calling of the people of God is. Verse 8, thy father's children, and all the Jews and also the Gentiles, they're going to bow down before thee, praise and worship before the Messianic King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 10 talks about his scepter and him as the lawgiver who sends the word. The Shiloh will come. And then it says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be submission and obedience. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, as Psalm 110 says. It's all there in seed form. I'll just write one word on the board because we're getting pretty low. Man, we're getting pretty late. Obedience. The last days. Genesis 40. This is what God told Israel And Israel told his 12 sons, the church, in his last words of blessing from that bed in Egypt. And out of that came all this revelation about the last days. And we're looking at them in some depth here in this church in Northern Ireland. And that's where it started. Any questions or comments on that before we close and have a word of prayer?